Today is the second out of three messages in our series on deacons. Just as a recap, last week what I talked about is what deacons do, and this week and next week I'm talking more about what deacons are, their character specifically. Just as a recap of what deacons do from last week, I gave four possible definitions of the word diakonos. That's the Greek word for deacon, diakonos, deacon. And I'm taking this, summarizing a book by Alexander Strauch called Paul's Vision for the Deacons. And in it, he summarizes the work of Pastor Jimmy Agin, who analyzed 770 uses of this word group over, I believe, 9 centuries around the time of Christ. So the four possible options, the way it's used in that society is 1, table attendance, so somebody who's like a waiter, a literal waiter or a server. 2, domestic attendance. Now, this is more like a servant or a slave, a domestic attendant in a household or in a palace, something like that back in those days. And 3, communication or delivery. So this would be somebody who is like a messenger or a courier. I believe this is what Phoebe is in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Or lastly, 4th, and I do believe that this is the most compelling definition of deacon, of diakonos, it is agency or instrumentality, one who carries out the will of another or a task on behalf of another. In many contexts, the idea is that of a subordinate carrying out an assignment on a superior's behalf and having full authority to execute the superior's delegated task. I think that this is the most compelling definition of the office of deacon in the church. If you weren't here last week, you can go back to Spotify or Apple Podcasts and listen to the message from last week as I kind of delve more in depth there about why this is the case. But I'm assuming we've established that case already, agency or instrumentality. Deacons, that's what a deacon is. They are assistants to the elders. Now, the Bible doesn't really tell us what deacons do. The Bible doesn't really go into specifically the nuts and bolts of this is what a deacon does. The 7 from Acts chapter 6 that were taking care of the widows in terms of getting the right amount of food, they were not technically called deacons. Most scholars now agree that those were not deacons. So the Bible doesn't really have much about what deacons actually do. But what we do know is that they are closely associated with elders, very closely associated with elders. By way of review again, Philippians 1:1, this is the earliest written account about deacons combined together with elders. You see, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, which is another word for elders, and deacons, they are lumped together. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 and verse 8, we see the first section of chapter 3 talks about overseers, elders. And then right after that, the next section beginning in verse 8, it talks about deacons. So those two are put together again over there. Now, they're very closely associated, but there are differences. 2 of the major differences is that elders, when we look at the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 3, elders do 2 things that deacons do not. Primarily, elders need to be able to teach. They have to be able to teach. Secondly, they care for God's church as a whole. They're the shepherds they're overseers over the entire church. The elders, the older, kind of tribal leaders, so to speak, especially back in those times, they oversee the church in its entirety. In Titus chapter 1, when Paul writes to Titus, we see the same thing here. A difference about them, they are God's steward, meaning they have been entrusted with stewardship over the house of God. They're the overseers and the shepherds. But also, they need to be able to know the word of God so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So you see those 2 things paired together again. Oversight of the church, as well as knowing how to handle the word of God so that they could teach it, They can make sure there's no heresy. They can protect the church of God with the word of God. They can guard it from wolves that are coming in. That's a major difference. This is why I believe that deacons are assistants to the elders. Strauch summarized it like this: as the term assistance indicates, the deacons do what the elders assign them to do so as to allow the elders to focus more on feeding, leading, and protecting God's flock. So we know something elders are supposed to do. They got to teach the word of God. They got to make sure the church is well fed and is going in the right direction and is protected from wolves. They need to care for, they need to know how the church is doing overall and to provide that vision and guide it. So if that's what elders are supposed to do, we believe that deacons come alongside them and assist them so that they can be focused on that work. This means that they're going to be doing a lot of different things. I just took a shot at it, a little bit of a definition here. If I were to put it this way, I would say elders provide vision, teach and guard the flock with God's word, and are entrusted with the overall care of the congregation. Deacons implement the vision of the elders by managing the ministries, mobilizing the congregation, and addressing the practical needs or concerns of the church. Deacons do many, many different things here. They have a lot of authority. When we think about what they do and how closely they're tied together with the elders, deacons, I believe, have a lot of authority. Now, some people, some groups within the church think that deacons, well, they just primarily go out there, they take care of poor. Maybe they handle some practical matters like with the building or parking or something like that. But I do believe that because of how they're lumped together with the elders here, that they have significant authority. This is why when we look at the comparison between elders and deacons, the character of a deacon feels almost practically just as important as the character of an elder. Take a look here. I found this diagram online here. It's really nice that I don't have to recreate everything. When we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we look at the characteristics of elders and deacons, it is pretty much talking all about their character as a person. In fact, elders have a lot of things that they need to be on the left side. Deacons have some things that they need to be on the right side. And in the center of this Venn diagram, these are things that Paul says elders and deacons both need to be. They both need to have these characteristics. And pretty much everything here is about their character. The difference, again, elders have to be able to teach. Deacons do not. That is not a characteristic or requirement for them. Secondly, and I would edit this diagram a little bit here, is this part about managing household, managing children. Paul says that elders need to be able to do this because if they cannot manage their own home, how can they manage the church? How can they be a steward of the church? It's a lesser to greater than argument. If they can't even take care of their own home, how can they take care of the church? Whereas for deacons, it is just more a requirement that they need to be people who can manage their home well, but not so that they can steward the entire church. That's not listed there. So there are differences here, but we can see, my main point here, brothers and sisters, is character. Character is super important here. Jerome, the church father in the fourth century, within 300 years of when the apostles were walking the earth, said, "Many build churches nowadays. Their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels. Yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid." That was only 300 years since the disciples, Jesus' apostles, were still walking the earth. Yet Jerome points out the things that had happened in the church, that they were not being considerate or thoughtful about the type of people that they were appointing to leadership. Character counts. Character is foremost. That much is clear. It's not clear what deacons do. Assistant to the elders is very general. They can do many things. But what is super crystal clear is character. This is why, especially members of Renewal Church, as you nominate deacons for our church, this absolutely cannot be a popularity contest. It absolutely cannot be a popularity contest. It must be nominations based upon the character of the people. Do they fit the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3? If we make it a popularity contest, it will lead to disaster within, well, the elder board will veto it, but it's the foundation for what Jerome is talking about. It will lead to disaster within the church. The church must be led by people of character first and foremost. So, with that being said, this week we are getting into the question of the character of deacons, not just what they do, but what are deacons like? What are they like? What is their character? And we have, I don't know if I've ever done this before, for today's message, just one verse. Just one verse will be what I'm focusing on. Again, this is kind of a more topical series, but we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 here. And it's talking about four things, four characteristics of deacons. Next week, we're going to look at verses 9 through 13 to finish out our series. So this is where the meat of deacon character comes from, this passage in 1 Timothy. So today, four things here. One, the first one being what a deacon should be, and then the following three being things that deacons cannot be. Okay? So look for people who are the first thing, but people who are the other three things cannot serve as deacons. So what are they? The first one here, let me read the verse. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. The first one here, the first characteristic that we're going to look at is being dignified. And I'm going to share several quotes here from Strauch and a couple of other theologians. What does dignified mean? Today, the word dignified might convey the idea of a person who is reserved and proper in appearance and demeanor. You know, we think dignified as, you know, somebody with a top hat or drinks their tea with their pinky up or never runs, never sweats, right? That, you know, speaks with a really sophisticated accent maybe. Maybe we think that that's what the word dignified conveys. But that is not the best meaning of the Greek term that Paul uses here. The term semnos is not easily translated into English. It describes a person whose attitudes and conduct win the admiration of others. It refers to a respectable, well-thought-of person. The New International Version better renders the term as worthy of respect. Robert Yarborough, he said, it refers to that which is sublime, majestic, holy, evoking reference. Now, I know, when I read that, I don't know how you're feeling, but I'm like, oh my gosh, please don't nominate me. I'm not sublime. I am not majestic. But he brings it, you know, he's looking in the Greek there. He brings it down to earth a little bit here by saying, a godly dignity should mark their character and shine forth in their lives. It's like, woo, okay, Robert Yarborough, we get you. Okay, we understand. We understand what you mean there. That makes sense. Thirdly, Thomas Lee and Hayne Griffin said, worthy of respect, again, the NIV translation, worthy of respect, suggests that deacons are to be serious-minded men and women, that's my addition, I'll make the case for that next week, whose character merits respect. The term combines such ideas as dignity, earnestness of purpose, and winsome attractiveness. Now, I had multiple quotes here because I just want to kind of let that sink in and get that feeling of the weightiness of this. I feel like what dignified, what worthy of respect, what that word semnos means is this person, if they're going to be a deacon, basically they have a spiritual gravitas about them. They have a spiritual gravitas about them. That when you are around them, when you are with them, you don't just notice that this person likes sports or this person is does this for work or this person is from that place, but you notice something more. You sense Christ within that person. You sense the Holy Spirit within that person. It's like when James and when Peter and John were brought before the religious leaders in the book of Acts, and they were grilling them. The Pharisees were grilling them. And then they saw how bold they were, and they noticed, it said they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. What this means is that when you look at this person, you recognize that. This person has been with Jesus. Jesus has marked his or her life, has made a big impact. And man, I feel that. I sense Christ in this person. Maybe one rule of thumb to use is like, you know, especially if you're younger, is this somebody that I feel like I would want to be mentored by, who, you know, I would want to learn more about how to live the Christian life from this person? That type of a feeling. Worthy of respect, importantly, listen, very importantly, has nothing to do with how successful the person is in their career or in this world from a worldly perspective. There are a lot of churches nowadays that make this mistake of they see somebody who is a very successful executive, maybe in the C-suite in their company, and they say, oh, very successful executive, manages a company of 1,000 people, 2,000 people, they can know how to manage the church as well. Come on in. That is not how you pick leaders within the church. That is a type of mentality that is more influenced by corporate America than we are by God's word. Deacons, elders, leaders within the church could be Fortune 500 executives. They could be blue-collar workers trying to make ends meet. It has nothing to do with how successful you necessarily are in the eyes of the world. It has nothing to do with how much money somebody makes. Deacons can be rich. Deacons can be dirt poor. It has nothing to do with that. It doesn't have anything to do with how intellectual you are. Paul says that God did not choose the wise of this world. He chose the things that are foolish of the world in order to make a fool of the world. He said that in 1 Corinthians. It has nothing to do with these worldly outside factors. It has to do with have these people been marked by Jesus? Has the Holy Spirit worked in them in such a way that I can see it, I can feel it, and I want to be around that? One more quote from Strauch here. I think it summarizes well. As highly visible officials in the church, deacons are expected to be role models of Christian character and living. I think that says it well. Brothers and sisters, members of Renewal Church, when you nominate people to be deacons, are they people like this? Dignified and worthy of respect. They're not like chaff that the wind blows away. They're spiritually weighty people. So, so important. The next three characteristics have to deal with things that are deal breakers when it comes to choosing deacons. In other words, do not pick people with these things going on in their lives. Now, I want to point out that these three characteristics apply to everybody. Everybody who is a Christian should strive to not be these three things. But it is especially important for people who are going to be deacons, leaders of that caliber, to not be marked by these three. What are they? The first one is that they are not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. In the Greek, Yarborough, he puts it this way. Well, in the Greek, it's me delagus, right? You might recognize die, meaning two or twice, and logus, like the word logos, meaning word, right? Jesus is the word, the logos, not having two words. So they're not double talkers, saying one thing while meaning another, a hypocrite or a dissembler. I had to look up what dissembler means, but it means somebody who basically doesn't, say one another way of saying hiding things, right, and not being genuine about who they are. Certainly, you cannot have credibility as a leader within the Church of God if you are double-tongued. You can't be a leader. You can't lead other people. You're going to make a mess of things if this is the type of person that you are. So, very practically speaking, when you're thinking about who to nominate as a deacon, don't nominate somebody who talks behind other people's backs. I think that is one application of that in what we can see. Don't nominate somebody who talks behind other people's backs. Why? Because what are you doing when you do that? When somebody does that, well, when you're with that person that you have a problem with, you pretend that everything's, you know, hunky-dory, like everything's peachy between us, everything is fine, there's no problems. But then when they're not around and you're talking to other people, suddenly you're talking badly about them. That's double talk. That's talking out of two sides of your mouth. You're not being genuine with that person. Let me give an exhortation to everybody, to all of us within our church. If somebody comes to you and talks badly about somebody else, ask them this very important question. Have you spoken directly to this person about this? Ask them that very important question. If they haven't, urge them to. Encourage them to. Stop that conversation. Don't engage in any more conversations like that. Encourage them to go and talk to that other person. Now, I'm not saying that somebody cannot come up to you and ask for help in terms of reconciliation. Like, hey, I have a problem with this person. I don't know what to do. Can you help me to figure out how to be reconciled? Okay, I understand that. That's different. But if they're just coming to talk smack, no, that is not good. They're being dialogus. Tell them to go talk to the person directly. And I know that we live in a super non-confrontational society. I know that. I get that. I know I still scare some of you when I call you without texting you first. Sorry, it's a Gen X habit. It's a Gen X habit. It's a Gen X thing. But we need to learn as a church how to lovingly confront one another. So this is not just about deacons, brothers and sisters in Christ. If that is true, if there is brokenness in your relationship with somebody, if you need help, get the help. But if you just want to talk about people, no. Go approach your brother and sister in Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, seek reconciliation. Secondly, I would say being double-tongued means somebody who doesn't keep his word. If you're double-tongued, you say one thing, but you don't do it. I love how Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What Jesus is saying here, I believe what he's saying here is, you know, you want to be the type of person that you don't even need to swear for people to believe you. When you say yes, people know, yes, it's going to happen, that he means it. When you say no, they go, that's no. When she says no, you know, she means it, right? Yes, no, they mean it. You don't need to swear. When he says evil, coming from evil, what this means is if you basically have to, like, tell your friend, I swear by heaven and earth. I swear by all the kingdoms of this earth. I swear by everything I have. I swear by my life that I will call you later tonight. For you to be believed, that means there's already a major problem with you. That's what Jesus is saying. If you need to do that, there's already a problem with your character. Okay, if that's what it takes for people to believe in you. Be a type of person, when you say yes or when you say no, they know that you mean that. You're a person of integrity. David in Psalm 15, I love this, when he said, who's the type of person who gets to dwell with God, to sojourn with him? He says, those who swear to their own hurt and do not change. You keep your promise. You keep your word, even if it costs you, because you're not dialogus. You believe that when you say something, you represent Jesus in your speech. So when you talk, you want to be truthful, just as God is truthful. And I do think, going back to Jesus here, that he is the greatest example of this. In John chapter 1, you know, when it says, and the word there referring to Jesus is logos in the Greek. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is that? Why is Jesus called the Word there? Now in Greek Hellenistic society, they're very philosophical and it meant something, but I think also it means that when God speaks and represents himself, Jesus is the perfect representation of who he is. When he speaks, the Son is the Logos. And whatever you want to know about the Father and who he is and what he's like, look at the Son, and you will see the exact imprint of the Father's nature, the Logos. This is why we cannot be dialogus, brothers and sisters. As Christians, we must be monologos. We must be Logos. We must speak Logos like Jesus is Logos, not dialogos, dialogus, but as people who say what we mean and mean what we say. The second thing that we cannot be, deacons cannot be, is they cannot be addicted to much wine. They cannot be addicted to much wine. Now, we know that drunkenness is not okay. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Drunkenness certainly isn't dignified. You've been around drunk people? Not dignified. Not worthy of respect. Obvious. You cannot be a leader within the church and be prone to drunkenness or addicted to much wine. And I think, you know, not only is it a disgrace, is it not worthy of respect, but how can you lead others if you can't lead yourself, if you cannot control yourself as well? I think this means, you know, not just wine, but being addicted to any other substance that can damage your reputation, the reputation of God, that can harm your ability to serve the church as well. I think it can apply to all of those things. Now, this does not mean all drinking is wrong. In Psalm 104, it says, wine gladdens the heart of man. God gave wine to do that, okay? So I don't preach that drinking alcohol is sin. It's not, right? It can be a blessing. Certainly people who desire or commit to abstain entirely, I think that's admirable as well. If they do that for the sake of Christ or their reputation, that's totally fine as well. The Bible is neutral, I think, about wine. But what we do need to do is we need to be careful about not becoming addicted to much wine. So what does this mean in terms of not just our life regularly, but in terms of as nominating deacons? Don't nominate somebody who you know is an alcoholic. Don't nominate anybody who is prone to drunkenness. And I would say, don't nominate anybody who you think drinks too much, has a drinking issue. I certainly think that that's within the scope here. If they're going to be a leader within the church of God, they must be dignified and worthy of respect. And certainly drunkenness doesn't allow for that. And I think, you know, again, brothers and sisters, this applies to all of us, not just deacons, but to all of us. Alcohol is okay if you choose to drink, but we need to be careful. Addiction is a real problem, and it is a real slippery slope. Like, for example, you know, I would say, be careful, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself in a place where, you know, it's like every day you come back from work, and man, every night, you know, I'm kind of needing that glass of red wine. I'm really looking forward to that, to relax and unwind from the day. Now, you know, it's like a slippery slope, right? I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but you know, when you get to the point where you feel like you kind of need it a little bit too much, like you can't really relax without it, you know? It's like that tea, that's not going to do it. That soda is not going to do it. I kind of need it to relax. You feel a little bit restless without it. Hey, I know it's 2 a.m., but the supermarket's open. I can go get a bottle. All right, so we want to be careful and be cognizant of this slippery slope as well. Certainly for deacons, they cannot be people who are addicted to much wine. Lastly, they cannot be people who are greedy for dishonest gain. Greedy for dishonest gain. I love this verse, 1 Timothy 6:10. Not only because my birthday is on June 10th, I tend to notice verses like that, but maybe you do it too. But I like it anyway. I'm like, it's a good one. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money. Money in and of itself is not bad. The love of money is truly, truly dangerous and the root of so much evil. Now, this makes so much sense, doesn't it, for deacons? Deacons are often entrusted with material resources to care maybe for the poor or other members of the family of God who are in need or to fulfill the vision of the elders. It is vitally important that they are faithful and honest. It is vitally important. And the church, these money issues and the love of money can seep into the church and the people of God so easily. Look at Luke chapter 16, when it's talking about the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious elite in their society amongst the people of God. Jesus looks at them. He knew that they were lovers of money. The religious leaders were lovers of money. And that's part of the reason they hated Jesus, because he was applying pressure to their financial situation, turning over the operation, the racket that they had going on in the temple, selling doves and using false weights when they were selling different things and making money. Jesus was turning over the tables because of this, and they didn't like that because they loved money. How many times have we heard in the news, again and again and again, about churches getting involved in financial scandals? It feels like there's a constant drumbeat of stories like that. Christian leaders, pastors, elders enriching themselves through the contributions of the congregation. People living in crazy mansions, private jets, Bentleys, all of these. And you know, it doesn't matter how well they dress, actually, that's not dignified. That's the exact opposite of that. And it's certainly can disgrace the church big time. So friends, when we are nominating deacons, not that a potential deacon can't live in a nice house or drive a nice car. Don't get me wrong, that's not what I'm saying. But we do want to be aware if we see the love of money in that person. If there is a habit or a tendency towards inappropriate business practices. If the person does things like borrow but doesn't pay back. If things like that are part of this person, then those certainly are red flags that need to be seriously considered. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, deacons should be gripped by a love for God and not a love for the things of this world.